How's your love life? No, I don't mean that. I mean the kind of love life that Paul talked about here in his letter to the Thessalonian church, where he talked about the love of the brethren. The church in Thessalonica had been marked by such great things. Their reputation had gone far and wide. Their labor of love, their work of faith, those kinds of things that were a hallmark of a church that was vibrant and growing. And here in this chapter, he talks about them having such great love that they don't even need to be taught by anyone about it. But in that exhortation, in that encouragement, Paul still said, excel still more. No matter where we are in our walk, no matter where we are in our love, we can excel still more. Now, the Greek word used here for love of the brethren, could also be translated brotherly love, is the word Philadelphia. There's a church in Asia Minor that John wrote. There were seven letters, seven churches of Asia that John wrote in his Revelation, a message to that church. There's a city in the state of Pennsylvania in the United States called Philadelphia. It's the city of brotherly love. And there's something specific about that term, brotherly love. It's a compound of two words. One is phileo or philos, that kind of love that is a tender affection, and adelphia, which means brother. This word Philadelphia is only used a few times in the New Testament in its compound form, although the word for love, phileo, is used many, many times. It's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, where he says to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 says, let the love of the brethren continue, which means it was an ongoing thing, and he was commanding them to continue on in that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And in 2 Peter 1, verse 7, when he's talking about the qualities that should be added in their faith, he says, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Now that expression, brotherly kindness, there is Philadelphia. And here in chapter 4, verse 9, he talks about, as to the love of the brethren, Philadelphia, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Now, the compound there, phileo, that word which is in compound with adelphia, is a kind of a love that needs to be understood in the context of its use in the New Testament and alongside several other words that are used in the Greek of that era for love. And many of those are well known, and you may have heard sermons or studied at various times those different kinds of love, but not knowing that everyone listening to this message is aware of those, I thought I'd review those kinds of love one more time. There are four different Greek words translated often as love not always in the New Testament, but translated as love in the writings of that period. The first of which is the word eros, which is never ever used in the New Testament. In English today, we have that word erotic. It comes from that kind of love, which was common in the time of the writing of the New Testament, and speaks strictly of the kind of love which benefits me. It is a selfish kind of love. If you think of erotic and that use that we have today in our own culture, it's that which gratifies me. That's in stark contrast to that other kind of love, agapao or agape kind of love, which is the love which is totally concerned with the other. Not with what the other wants, but for what the other has or should have. Not for self at all, but only in the case of the other. Phileo stands somewhere in between the two, along with a Greek word, storge, which is usually found in the New Testament in connection with philos, actually, which is a sort of a natural affection that one has because of being family. The love that a mother has for a child immediately after birth, and there's that child, that is the storge kind of love. It's just a natural thing, has nothing to do with will, actually. It has to do with just being. Now, phileo stands in between this agape, which is love concerned for the other, and eros, which is concerned totally for the self. Phileo stands in this realm of basically a tender affection, a warm affection, that could even be expressed by a kiss. In fact, there are a couple of times in the Gospels where it is the word phileo, which is translated as kiss. And it's not the, what you have to distinguish, of course, is that erotic kind of passionate physical attraction kiss, but that kiss of affection that's given in because of a mutual together kind of love. The phileo kind of love that's a part of Philadelphia is a love for one another. Now, there are times in the New Testament, many times in the New Testament, where the command is to love one another and agapao or agape is used. And quite often, there is not very much distinction between the two words. In other cases, there is a great distinction between the two. But here's something that's true of the phileo of Philadelphia, of phileo. You cannot phileo your enemy. You have to already be a friend in order to phileo. So when he says, love of the brethren, Philadelphia, the key is that they are already brothers. You can agape your enemy. You do not have to have anything in common, shared interest in loving your enemy. In fact, you don't have a shared interest or you would not be enemies. So it's impossible to phileo your enemy. You have to agape your enemy. And you cannot phileo anyone but someone who is already your friend. So in the Scripture, as you study these words, you'll find often the use of agape, for God so loved the world. And while we were still yet sinners, He loved us. There was not yet that mutual benefit. But then there's also that idea of becoming our friend when we do have the common interest. So Philadelphia speaks specifically of a kind of a love between brothers. You know that word not just from the Bible and from the city of Philadelphia, but we also have the word in our English language of philanthropy, the love of mankind, our fellow man. Because we are all men, therefore there is philanthropy. It's not used in the sense of God loving mankind, but man loving mankind. And that's the sense of Philadelphia. And he says here, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. So it was already an established fact that this church was loving the brethren. Now, some of you have brothers and you don't love them as you ought. Physical brothers. I have a sister and I probably don't love her as I ought, but then that's just sort of the natural brother-sister kind of teasing that goes on amongst us. But in truth, way down deep inside, I do love my sister. But what Paul is talking about here is not your own natural brother or sister. He's talking about them in truth, in fact, down deep inside, they truly love, phileo, their brothers and sisters in Christ. As many a sermon also been preached about loving the unlovable, and some of the most unlovable people in the world are in the church. Well, that's a shame that be so, because God is intending to change us from being unlovable to lovable by becoming more and more like Christ, is He not? That we would not be this horrible thorn in someone's side in the body of Christ, but we would be a loving person and a lovable person. But the issue here is that the brethren are loved. And he says in all Macedonia. Now, Thessalonica is the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia at the time of the writing of this letter. Where else has Paul been and founded a church in Macedonia? Philippi. That is a leading city, a royal city, actually, within the province of Macedonia. He's also traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia on his way to Thessalonica, and he's been to Berea. All of these are cities in Macedonia, and there are brethren in some of these places because of Paul's preaching the gospel. What makes them brethren of the church in Macedonia, in Thessalonica? Because they have believed the gospel. They are now brethren, and there should be love. We talked some weeks back about being adopted into God's family, that God chose us and adopted us. And when He didn't just adopt one of you, He adopted many of you and me. So now we are all brothers and sisters in the Lord if we have been adopted by God on the basis of our faith in the gospel, and we should be loving each other. And the ideal would be that we have no need of anyone to teach us about it, for God Himself teaches us that love. But yet, even in that knowledge, Paul says, excel still more. Just as he said in that first paragraph of this chapter about their walk, no matter how they were walking, they needed to excel still more. Never satisfied with a B or a C, looking for that A, striving for excellence in all that you are. And you are one who walks according to God and one who loves the brethren according to how God teaches. The idea of loving the brethren is actually kind of unique. Remember, we talked about how we should act in a way that would distinguish us from the Gentiles, the ones who are not believers in Christ. One of the things that would distinguish us would be the way that we behave, how we act. This is another characteristic, how we love, a characteristic of what we feel, how we behave towards others. Feeling love is not a bad thing. It is not strictly an intellectual pursuit, I will love you no matter what. There really ought to be some feeling to that. Not that you live by your feelings, but that love is more than an intellectual knowledge of a fact. I know you are my brother. That's a fact, right? But do I love? Love goes beyond merely knowledge of facts. But what we have here is this idea that brotherly love distinguishes us from those who are not. And one of the ways in which it distinguishes us is in the actions that occur because of the love. In other words, loving in word and loving in deed are two separate things. How do I know that you love the brethren except by what I see in your behavior towards your brethren? And look what Paul says here. He says, you practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. This is verse 10 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, outsiders in the context of this letter refers to those outside the body of Christ, outside the family of God, those who are not brethren or sistren, if you want to make that connection. Unlike Alaska, where going outside simply means leaving the state of Alaska, it's an interesting kind of thing. It's not going outdoors, it's going outside because they feel closeted into that huge state, but they're alone and separated from everything. There's an outside. But what we mean here is outsiders being outside the church, outside the family. There needs to be a behavior toward them. And one of the funniest things is this love of the brethren as expressed in this paragraph here about leading a quiet life, attending to your own business, working with your own hands, would actually make them a laughing stock in the community. Nobody likes to be laughed at. We don't mind being laughing with, but we don't really like being laughed at. But yet working with their hands would make them a laughing stock in the culture of the day. In the Roman world, now remember that this is a Greek city, but it's a Roman province because Rome has conquered the Greek empires and is in charge of this part of the world at that point. In the Roman culture, it was the work of slaves to do manual labor. Everybody had slaves, and the slaves did all the work. The free Roman citizens simply directed their slaves to do all those things. And then they sat around discussing philosophies and doing whatever it else is that the idle wealthy do. So for the Christians to say, no, we should do work with our own hands and take care of ourselves, would make them on the equivalent social status of a slave. That would set them apart from the typical Roman free citizen. Well, that's an interesting concept, because I believe the Bible talks about us being slaves, bond servants of Christ. So that very behavior which would put them down in the eyes of Roman society and Roman culture of the time would actually elevate them to this position of being distinguished from everyone else by their joy and their zeal and desire to be that way. Rather than seeking to get away from work to rise to the level of the Roman free man or free woman, they sought to be under the authority of Christ and to be that servant kind of lover who did what was necessary to take care of themselves and not be a sponge or a parasite on the rest of society. Paul actually has to admonish the church a little bit later. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He has to admonish them. Chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, starting in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. You may recall that when Paul went to Corinth after he had visited Thessalonica, he went to Athens first and then to Corinth. When he got there, he met a couple named Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca, and some people pronounce it Aquila. He stayed with them because they were of the same trade. They were tent makers. And they were busy doing the work of tent makers in order to provide the kinds of coins needed to buy whatever it is they needed to purchase to eat. They did not eat any bread without paying for it. And they earned the coin to pay for it by plying their trade being a tent maker, until the brethren came down from Macedonia. Remember that we have Paul and Silvanus and Timothy together with this letter to the Thessalonians. Until those brethren came down to Corinth, and then they took care of making the earning so that Paul could devote himself to the teaching of the Word. And he carries it through very strongly here in this second letter, that that's the example they are to follow. Paul said the same thing in his second letter to the Corinthians, that he did not want to be a burden on any of them. He wanted to take care of himself. That would be an expression of brotherly love. That because I value you and esteem you and you are my brethren, I should not be a mooch. I should not sit here and do nothing and rely on you to take care of me, but I'll be about my own business and I'll take care of myself. And if everybody did that, then there would be nobody who was in need. If you could generate more revenue, more income than was necessary for your own personal needs, then that provided you with funds that you could give and send to those who were in need, such as those in Judea, in Jerusalem, where there was famine, for whom Paul gathered funds on a regular basis, as you read his letters. But that's the idea of having in order that you may give. If everybody in the body sat down and acted like these busybodies that he talks about here, doing no work at all, then what would the Christian church be in the Roman society? The freeloaders who needed welfare, and how happy would Roman society be with such a group? Not happy at all. And they would then like to get rid of them. But what's God's plan? God's plan for Christians is that they would be light and salt in that society and show something better than what was there and turn people to the question of what makes them different. How is it that they love? Look at how they work with their hands. See, the distinguishing mark here is how they live among the Gentiles so that their reputation is excellent, so that the Gentiles want to know, what is it that makes them different? I'd like to investigate that. And so he says here, you have no need to be taught, but we urge you to excel still more, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands. Do your own labor. Don't depend on someone else, that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So their behavior among the Gentiles, as we talked in earlier in chapter 4 about their walk distinguishing them, then this, the way they would love the brethren and work with their own hands, would do the same kind of thing. This make it your ambition expression is actually used only a couple of other places in all of the New Testament. Paul said in Romans chapter 15 that he aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, that he might not build upon another man's foundation. It's the same Greek word there. It was his ambition to do that. In his letter to the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 9, he says also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. His ambition was to please God. So the ambition here that he talks about also, that he says to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, is also directed toward that same example Paul had, that do these things in a way that must please God as well. When Paul came to Europe, remember that he was in Asia, that he heard the call of a man from Macedonia. And he said, come, and he went, and the first place he was Philippi. The second record we have of him establishing a church is in Thessalonica. When he came to change culture. He came to preach Jesus, and he came to preach a different way of relating to your fellow man. The model of the church in how we relate to each other, the love of the brethren, is designed to affect the society in which we live. It was John who wrote about loving one another. Now, he used agape almost exclusively through his first letter, even though we've talked about brotherly love here in Philadelphia. The idea of love toward one another and not competition, not strife, not anger, not malice, not all those envies and jealousies and things, the deeds of the flesh that they're taught to put off. Love is the characteristic that would distinguish us to a degree that other people would want to know what it's all about. But he ties it here to work. First, Colossians, twice in Colossians, Paul wrote that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he said, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. That love of the brethren, that working, was not to have approval of men. It's to be an example to men, but it's to have approval from God for how you live toward your fellow man. Not to have a reputation in the community so that everybody say, gee, what a great guy he is, but to just demonstrate that love in a way that says, gee, what a great God he has. Not what a great guy he is, but what a great God he has is the ambition of a Christian. That's the ultimate goal for what we have. In fact, Paul got really pointed in Ephesians when he said, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Now, what better example would you have than Paul acting as a tent maker, working with his hands, providing his own living? Who would Paul have as an example? Perhaps a carpenter. Isn't that interesting that when we think about it, that Jesus was a carpenter. Working is not a bad thing, even though some societies think so. What's the great danger in great wealth? Great idleness. I think it's God's blessing on me to cause me to live in a way that I must work with my own hands to keep from being idle. I don't really want to retire. I know I'm not old enough to retire. Y'all have already told me that. But I don't really want to retire. What would I do with myself all day? My grandfather on my mother's side dropped dead of a heart attack in the parking lot of the bank where he was a parking lot attendant. He sort of helped people back in and out. There were no arguments in those days because there was an arbitrator in the parking lot. He had retired from the life of a farmer and moved to Florida and realized that he could not fish all day long. Some of you think you could, but he couldn't. You'd like to try. However, he found he needed to work in order to feel like he was a part of the community, was giving something to his fellow man as well as earning some income and not being a burden. And the Lord took him one Friday evening. So he was never retired. He was always busy. And I have this desire in me to be that way, Lord willing, that I maintain physical ability to keep doing that and a sound mind that I'm able to do that as well. But my desire is not to become idle. I had a discussion not long ago of someone said, what do you do for relaxation? And I said, I work. I said, you're a workaholic. No, I don't work on this job. I work on different things. But I have to struggle. I have to struggle with my Sunday. Sunday's a day of rest, and I've committed it to myself as a day of rest. I don't go out in the yard and do manual labor and those kinds of things because I believe it's a good thing to have that one day of rest. But I struggle with it. About 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm saying, what have I done today? I haven't accomplished anything. I haven't done any work because I'm just sort of built that way of, you know, making lists and checking off the things I've accomplished. Some of you must relate to that because I can hear the laughter already. But being busy with my hands is a pleasure to me. Having accomplished something, whether for the pleasure of someone else or in the community or my wife or just making the yard look better, that's a pleasure to me to have that. And I thank the Lord for that within me and not to be a layabout who just sits and does nothing. I'm thankful that the Lord has put that in me. I'm not bragging of anything but what the Lord has done. He's made me that way. And I think that's what Paul was trying to say to these people is, you'll be no inspiration or example to the community if you just sit around. Now, what would cause them to sit around? Why might they be in a position where they figure they don't have to do any more work? He's leading up to it, and we'll talk about it next week, because the Lord's coming back. And it's all going to burn up, and I can't take it with me, so I'll just sit here and wait. See, that was the danger that they could fall into, the trap they could fall into. And he says, no, be about your business, be about his business until he comes. Don't be found sitting on your hands doing nothing. Be found busy for him, busy supporting yourselves. It has a great effect on everyone else, a great effect on all those who do not know the Lord. Now, when we think about brotherly love, and we think about the impact we have on outsiders, not being welfare cases, not being in need, helping each other within the church so that the church is not a burden on the state. When we think about that, how does that then affect what we do in our own culture today? What ministries of the church are there that are currently performed by, quote, the government, unquote? Many people talk about how America is a Christian nation. Really? Could we measure the Christianness of the nation of the United States of America by the social programs that the government has? Because if this were truly a Christian nation, then there would be no need for government social programs because the church would be doing all of that. But because the church is not doing all of that, or the nation does not equal the church, which is the other piece of the equation, we have not met all the needs of all those who are in need. And that's all right. That's where we are. But let me ask you this. Within the body of Christ, Philadelphia here, loving the brethren, do we meet the needs of all those in the church? Does the church take care of the church as it did in Thessalonica about 2,000 years ago, a little less than 2,000 years ago? Or do we allow the church to be taken care of by the state? Is the church looked at as a great body that does wonderful things for the nation or not? There was an opportunity earlier this year, maybe it was late last year, I've forgotten now. But the president of the United States, the current one, George W. Bush, had a thing called a faith-based initiatives program. What he was calling upon was the strength of the church. He knew that church produced things that could benefit people. And he said, why don't we encourage that in our country? So he invited key leaders of organizations which provide services. We didn't make the cut. Precept Ministries did not make the cut in the consideration. They tended to go with things that provided shelters, food, clothing, basic human living kinds of ministries as opposed to Precept Ministries. And I suppose there's reasons for that, although one would wonder if you needed food, why the bread of life was not what they needed, but it's okay. You know, it's a matter of depth of theological perspective here on that, that if we could not help people to know God's Word, that that would somehow affect how they live their lives. But it's okay. The point is, the church was recognized as making a significant contribution to the welfare of society. That's a good thing. It should be better. So in other words, we should excel still more in how we appear to the world as a benefit to society and not a wild-eyed bunch of crazies over here who are all waiting for the return of the Lord and they've got all that eschatology stuff, whatever that means. Is that a snail, eschatology? Well, I mean, there's a lot of people who don't know what the word means, eschatology. All that coming back stuff and horses and... that's just all story, isn't it, anyway? I mean, the real thing is that we love. It's true. The real thing is that we love. And how do we show that love? While we're waiting for the Lord's return. To be busy about His business of being who we are, which is an image of Christ in that we love the brethren and love others as well, because we're not just told to love the brethren, we're told to love our enemies. Now, from the sake of the standpoint of our position in Christ, those who are not in Christ are enemies of the cause of Christ. Therefore, we are to love them as well. That can't be the phileo kind of love. It has to be the agape kind of love because we don't have a common interest. But we're still to love them, are we not? So here we are with the cause of Christ in programs that lift up mankind, that help the downtrodden, that give an opportunity to share the gospel. All those kinds of programs are the business of the church in order to help provide for the progress of the gospel. But yet we are told to excel still more at that. Always exhorted that we've never arrived, we've never accomplished all that we are to accomplish. John, I think, is the apostle of love. I think he's been called so many times, both in the Gospel of John and in his first letter. It talks about love so very, very much. We could turn to 1 John, if you would, chapter 3. Just briefly, we'll look at a few verses to be sure that we know what he says about love. We could read quite a lot of 1 John. But in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. For we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all these things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. In those 10, 13 verses there, we sum up, I think, the intent that God has for us and that what Paul was writing about and what I've been talking about for this time is that is what we can do to measure how we're doing. How are we loving the brethren? How are we as a body, a local congregation? And unlike the times of the writing of the letter to the Thessalonians, where there was like one church in the city and all the believers were in that one church, we live in a time when there are many, many, many congregations, people who gather together in one group for worship, for fellowship, and there are many of those throughout the city in which we live in most cases. How are we to demonstrate love if we do not also have love across those congregations? That Christians are united in the gospel and that Christians are united in caring for one another and providing for needs. We have places in the world that when we go to try to introduce inductive Bible study to these countries, we have to have a meeting with this group because that denomination won't meet with this denomination. We have to have a meeting with that denomination at a separate time and place. We have a meeting with this denomination in the same city, in the same country, because we just can't get over the barriers that we've created that don't allow us to fellowship in the same way. And there's nothing in what we would say that would be denominationally bound to denomination A or B. All we would say is we have the same Bible, we have the same Word of God, that we have the same Holy Spirit as a teacher, we have the same goal is to know God better. Can we not unite around that one fact? There's other places where that barrier does not exist, and we do gather together quite openly. But the degree to which we do not love the brethren, it hinders us in being a witness to the world. Why would anyone want to join a group of people who are constantly bickering? Oh, that's fun. I don't have enough bickering in my life. I'd like to have a little more bickering. I know. I think I'll become a Christian. That way I can have more bickering in my life. Craziness. But we do that. We do that. Now, I'm not preaching a message of ecumenism. I'm not saying all faiths are equal. I'm not saying there's many paths to God. I'm saying there's one. His name is Jesus. And there are aberrant doctrines that occur in various bodies, and I believe we should stand on the truth of the Word of God. But I believe there's also a degree to which we express love in our not agreeing over doctrine that's not seen as bickering, backbiting, slanderous, gossipy kind of behavior, which the church is too famous for. You really don't need newspapers and television stations to get the news across the church. Just tell one person. They'll share it. I've often thought that the church is the worst gossip mill there is, better than anything. Sometimes it's couched in terms of, well, you know, I need to know how to pray specifically, so give me all the details. That's not love. That's not love. Love, what does the 1 Corinthians tells us? Bears all things, hopes all things, right? Isn't love what we have that sustains us through the difficult times? Isn't love what takes us, that bridges the disharmony that occurs because we are human and imperfect? Love of the brethren within the body of Christ should lift us up to a position of prominence in such that the world would look and say, I've got to know what it is that makes them different. The deeds of the flesh need to be set aside. The fruit of the Spirit needs to shine forth and grow, that we might be that hope for the world, that they would say, I've got to have what they have. I've got to have who they have. I need to know who is this Jesus. Excel still more, Paul said, that you may behave properly toward outsiders. That those who are not in the body of Christ, those who are not in the church, would marvel. Tertullian, in 192 A.D., wrote how the pagans spoke of Christians, marveling at how they love one another. This was a great contrast from those who contend with one another, striving to deprive each other and be better than the other. That the Christians would be living for the best interests of each other. Philadelphia. The story of brotherly love, Christians loving one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We give You glory and honor for having revealed to us Your Son Jesus, for having given us hope, for having shown us love, for having taught us how to love. Father, let us be a shining example in our own families and communities and schools and workplaces. Father, let us be something that the world would look at and marvel. Look how they love one another. And let that love be manifested, Father, in the way we behave, that we work to support others so that anyone who is in need might receive love. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word as we await the soon coming of Your Son Jesus to return in glory. Father, let us ever keep vigilant looking for that day. But as we look for it, Father, let us be busy about Your work. Father, we thank You and praise You, knowing this is truth, standing on it, hoping in it, loving in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.